in the second book of Samuel, a rather long reading this morning. We're going to read the long 16th chapter and half of chapter 17. Second Samuel 16 and the first half of 17. David is the aged king, is in flight from his son who has seized his throne. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit of the Mount of Olives, there was Ziba, the steward or servant of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. This is one of the most wonderful parts of the lesson this morning, so take it in. Now, Ziba was the servant of Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth was the son of David's great friend, Jonathan, who was killed with his father, Saul, on Mount Gilboa. And see, although Ziba and Mephibosheth were of the tribe of Benjamin, and of course would have been grieved that God rejected Saul for being king and chose instead David, see what this servant of the house of Benjamin does to David. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. The king asked Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine is to refresh those who become exhausted in the desert." The king then asked, "Where is your master's grandson?" That's cripple Mephibosheth. And you see, it was Ziba that drew David's attention to this Mephibosheth with the awful name. Because you see, David had said, "I wonder if there are any survivors of Saul around, and any survivors of Jonathan, my dear friend." And so Ziba said, "Oh yes, there's Mephibosheth, who is cripple." And so David was very, very kind to Mephibosheth and brought him to his own royal table. And so the king asked, "Where is your master's grandson?" Ziba said to him, "He is staying in Jerusalem." Notice why. "Because he thinks, today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom." Then the king said to Ziba, "All that belongs to Mephibosheth is now yours." "I humbly bow," Ziba said. "May I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king." As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. Here's the complete contrast to Ziba. He cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and David's left. And as he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Zeruiah was David's half-sister, and Abishai, therefore, was David's nephew. you. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. But David, the gracious, the kindly, the king said, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? David then said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today. The soul of grace. Oh, such grace as we only see ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him. A gorge was between them, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted, and there David refreshed himself. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. Then Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, went to Absalom. And David had sent Hushai, his friend, back to Jerusalem to be a spy in the city and to see what was going on. Hushai the Archite. Notice here, as I think I observed last week, that so many of these men are foreigners. The care that many of these foreigners had for David is wonderful, wonderful. Then Hushai the Archite, David's friend, went to Absalom and said to him, long live the king, long live the king. Now Absalom asked Hushai, is this the love you show your friend David? Why didn't you go with your friend? Well, he did, but he was sent back, you see. Hushai said to Absalom, no. Now see how plausible he is here. No, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son, just as I served your father? So I will serve you. Absalom said to Ahithophel, give us your advice. What should we do? Ahithophel answered, lie with your father's concubines whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself an offense to your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the advice of Ahithophel Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. He had been David's counselor, but he is now treacherous to David. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. Ahithophel said to Absalom, I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him when he is weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king. He's speaking to the king's son, you see. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed. This plan seemed good to Absalom. It would do, wouldn't it? And to all the elders of Israel. But Absalom said, summon also Hushai the Archite, so that we can hear what he has to say. And when Hushai came to him, Absalom said, Ahithophel has given this advice. Should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion. Hushai replied to Absalom, the advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time. Second book of Samuel, chapters 16 and 17, 1 to 16. We now come to David's plight as a fugitive from his own son, Absalom. It's a harrowing story of an old man's flight and the forces which were for and against him. Again in his distress, we see David's stature and marvel at his resilience as an old man. In our first chapter, 16, we have Ziba's amazing act of charity, and then the bitter cursing of Shimei from the same house of Saul. While we return to Jerusalem, we hear what Hushai, David's spy in the camp, will say. And we hear Ahithophel's horrid advice to David about flagrantly parading his contempt for his father by practically using David's concubines in public to his humiliation. And that's a packet, you know, in one chapter, although that's not all we will take in this morning. It's more than interesting that Jonathan's crippled son, Mephibosheth, who had been so favored by David after Jonathan's death, is prepared to back Absalom as king against David. Although, how in the world he thought that would restore the throne to Saul's family is hard for us to see. It sounds much more as if Mephibosheth is simply spitefully glad that his grandfather Saul's rival, David, is unseated from his throne. However, astonishing as it is, Mephibosheth's servant Ziba, who you remember in chapter 9 acquainted David of the existence of Jonathan's crippled son, was obviously of the opposite mind to his master, Mephibosheth, to the extent that he provided ample provender for David's sudden emergency flight from his capital, barefoot, if you please, poor old man. And this provision by Ziba was of the Lord. And it is an intriguing thought, isn't it, that the mercies, oh listen to this, that the mercies of God do not necessarily cease because the Lord's servant is under chastisement. I'll say that again. It's an intriguing thought that the mercies of God do not necessarily cease because the Lord's servant is under judgment or chastisement. Have you got that? You'll need that one day. Unless you're perfect, which you aren't, you'll need that one day. The Lord still cares for his own. even under a cloud. And even while he may be ministering chastisement to them, he still shows compassion. And of course, this is something that a grieving parent understands very well. That even while showing one's disfavor to a delinquent child, one cannot help but provide for him or her and see that he or she does not suffer beyond what is reasonable for a wayward child whom one loves. Love doesn't stop because our children grieve us. Oh, it cannot, if it's real love, if it's God's love. But you see, it was very different with this other member of Saul's clan, Shimei. He also, like Mephibosheth, was glad that David was unseated, but he showed it very differently. He pelted David and his supporters with stones from the other side of the gorge as they traversed either side of the gorge, and continued to curse David gloatingly with a recital of the events as he saw them that led to David's flight. "Serves you right, you man of blood," said Shimei. "Serves you right." And Abishai, David's nephew, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog be allowed to curse you like this? Let me go over and cut off his head." "No," said David, who was a man of peace, as we've proved through these studies in 1st and 2nd Samuel. "Oh, yes, no," said David, "you don't. If the Lord has bid him curse, then let him do so. If my own son of my own flesh has tried to take my life, surely a son of Benjamin should be allowed to curse me. For if the Lord has bid him do it, it may be," says David in hope. We were reading him last night in Psalm 61, what hope David had. "It may be that same Lord who has been my guide for so long in my life will have mercy on me and repay me with good for the cursing I have endured today." And of course it was so, because the Lord brought him back. Now, you don't get much sign of that sort of balanced prudence today, do you? David saying, "No, you will not go over and cut off his head, leave him alone." You don't get much of that in a world that is full of strife, 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 of all kinds and all levels, personal, communal, political, economic. Oh dear. No, you don't get that. There is such an objective assessment of the situation here by David. A situation in which he's so deeply implicated. There's no doubt at all that 1,000 years before Jesus was born, the spirit of loving forgiveness was deep in David's heart. You can't get away from it. And it's wonderful. What a lesson to us. You see, if you read words like those of David in a daily newspaper today, you would say, "What has taken that victim of such an outrage that he practically applauds his persecutor?" It reminds us of Gordon Wilson, you remember, whose daughter was killed at Enniskillen. The forgiveness of the man, as he muttered to his dying daughter. Wonderful. That's of God. That's not of fallen man. It's of God. But you see, David, a man anointed by the Lord, and with a liberal supply of the basic virtues of peace and justice, is relearning things he knew in the far-off days of his harassment by Paul and his army. And besides, Shimei had far more reason to curse David now than Saul ever had, for in those early days, in some respects, David led a blameless life, and often showed compassion on his enemies, which evinced the spirit of the Savior, who 1,000 years later bade us love our enemies. We would see whether the Lord had handed the kingdom over to Absalom, as Shimei so triumphantly and spitefully said. How wrong he was, poor David. One wonders whether he knew in his heart, hearing this man pouring out his venom on him as he trudged his weary fugitive way over the hills to exile, with perhaps hardly a tent for his dwelling that night. He would know why all this had befallen him, wouldn't he? How did it start? How did the sin with Bathsheba start? It started, as we were pointing out last week, with complacency, early retirement, complacency, which had overtaken the successful king. And see what it led to. You might call it a passing folly, but as that dastardly, malignant Satan was able to do, he engineered it towards nothing less than the ruin of David's life. How fearful are the hidden strokes of the enemy when we get out of the Lord's will, even when we get out of the Lord's will marginally. How fearful are Satan's hidden strokes, and over something which may seem to be comparatively innocent, like a little leisure. David wanted a little leisure from his military activities, when otherwise he should have been occupied with the Lord's warfare at the front of the battle. And all this followed from that. Meanwhile, as this sad procession moves on towards its first hazardous night of bivouac under the stars, with Absalom planning a pursuit to kill his father, the account turns to what is happening in Jerusalem, where two of Absalom's counselors are with him as he determines what to do to consolidate his kingship. Hushai, David's friend, is really a spy in the midst, and when he comes to greet the young king, Absalom chides him with disloyalty to his friend David. And you know, from the text, Hushai doesn't find it easy to prevaricate, but he is obliged to do so for David's sake, who sent him back to Jerusalem to watch and see what was going on. So he made a valiant attempt, did Hushai, at a plausible defense of his seeming disloyalty to David. The Bible hides nothing, nothing. He accepts events as they have occurred, he says, and wants to be as loyal to the new king, if this is the Lord's will, he wants to be as loyal to the new king as he was to his father David, who has apparently gone. Absalom then turns to Ahithophel, and this rascal is quite uncompromising. He, the grandfather of Bathsheba, has no time at all for David. Absalom must show the people that a new king has taken over, and an evident sign that he has done so would be that he inherits the harem, or harem, if you want the Arabic for it, that he inherits the harem and the concubines of the dispossessed king. That was a sign that he had taken over, you see, that he'd taken over the former king's wives, or concubines, as we would call them. He could only have one wife. Well, Ahithophel, your advice, that may obtain among heathen kings, but it is entirely contrary to God's word in Leviticus 18 and 8, which says, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife, for that would dishonor your father. But then, of course, that's exactly what Ahithophel wanted, to dishonor David. But it was a cruelly horrible thing that Ahithophel advised Absalom to do. But then, what Absalom? Who was Absalom? What did the son of a Bedouin chieftain's daughter know about such niceties of relationship within the bounds of Israelite morality? Or perhaps, what did he care about such laws and rules, even if they were pointed out to him? He who perfidiously scorned the indulgent love of his father enough to push him shamelessly off his throne would care nothing for these laws of Israel. Indeed, he would enjoy the experience of defying his father David by seducing the women in his harem. One wonders if even Bathsheba herself escaped. If so, it would have been because of wicked Ahithophel's sake, for his sake, who was her grandfather. But you see, that was far from the end of Ahithophel's evil advice to Absalom. He would have an army set out right away, even though it was night, and pursue the pathetic rabble over the Mount of Olives, down into the wilderness of Judea, where Jesus was tempted, and catch them at their weakest. And this is what he wanted to do. So terrify David himself. Notice this. Terrify David himself, that the people would flee from him. What on earth did Ahithophel mean by that? Some kind of ambush or besiegement to separate the king from those who were with him, so that it was easy to kill him and see his supporters scatter in terror? What did Absalom think of that advice from Ahithophel? It was his father, after all, David. Would Absalom consent to such a plan, even if it was feasible? Would he? We don't know. But the fact that his other counselor, Hushai, was summoned seems to suggest that Absalom had doubt about Ahithophel's plan. What did he think about it, about Ahithophel's plan? Well, apparently not much. This is not good advice, said Hushai. You know that your father is a master in combat. You will never excel him in strategy. Think of his record and his renown. Ahithophel thinks his army will terrify the old man and so appall his attendants that they will flee for their very lives and leave him so isolated that it will be easy to kill David single-handed. A complete delusion, said Hushai, a complete delusion. Any army would quail at the sight of the killer of Goliath. at bay, David, that great warrior. But Hushai didn't leave it at that. He said he had a plan. This is very specious, very plausible. Take time, he says to Absalom. Take time to muster the warriors from the 12 tribes of Israel. That will take some time, and of course it would let David get away. Come upon him at unawares, wherever he is, and then you will be able to wipe them all out, said Hushai, with his tongue in his cheek. This advice Absalom took. We learn later how Ahithophel took it. We'll come to that in due course. And so, by divine strategy, using David's servant Hushai, it was determined to mount a national attack on David and his company. So, a message was secretly sent to David with the intelligence that Hushai's advice had been preferred to Ahithophel's, and since a major engagement was now planned, the advice was this: get up, David, and cross the Jordan right away, and put at least that barrier between you and the army, Absalom's army, that will be coming out after you. All very alarming for David. Well, not if we take in the second half of verse 14. 16:14, the king and all the people with him arrived at their destination, wherever that was, exhausted. And then it says, and there David the king refreshed himself. And I think that means more than physically. I think so. You see, it was right to warn David and get him out of danger's way as soon as possible and as far away as possible. But the issues were far greater than that, as we shall subsequently learn. David landed in Mahanaim, famous spot, you know, Jacob and all that. He landed away up north, Transjordan, in Mahanaim. And there, people crowded to him. Where did they come from? We don't know. Not only did they come with provisions and comforts, but warriors, a whole army. Absalom was too late. He was to send from Dan to Beersheba to gather all the troops of all the 12 tribes to pursue David and take him. But many of them obviously preferred David, and so they gathered to him, to this outpost across the Jordan there. Chapter 18, verse 1 says there were thousands of soldiers there. Amazing. And as we shall see, and this is what we shall find in the week to come, all being well, they routed Absalom's army. And as we shall also find out, Absalom was slain. So you see, the strategies of God are amazing. We will never get accustomed to the strategies of God, because they are always so original. He seldom does the same thing twice or the same way. So original. But also, they are to our finite minds. His strategies are very often so exasperatingly and discouragingly off-putting because of the reversals of fortune which the Lord allows us to encounter and then encompass. Oh, yes. Is it then nearly always the case? Ask yourself this question about your own life. Is it nearly always the case that God snatches his victories out of the jaws of what seems inevitable defeat? Is it always like that? Must God always surprise us? Well, at least there's no boredom in this war, is there? That's what I was saying to some of the young ministers who were telling us about the cost of their ministry in new places where people didn't really know the gospel very well. No boredom in this war. Sometimes too exciting. We are constantly kept on our toes. I could say that, I think, right through the years. Maybe this is one of the things that's kept one going. The Lord keeps you guessing so very often. Constantly on your toes, waiting to see what he'll do next. We never know. Amazing things. Well, take the resurrection. Who expected that? Not Mary Magdalene. The gardener indeed. Oh, Mary, can't you do better than that? Have you eyes? Have you eyes in your head, Mary? Jesus might have said, Mary, don't you know me? Peter, John, Thomas, don't you know your master in his new body? He's a surprising God. And so surprising that the very last thing in the world we should ever be is discouraged. John Talach has written to me to say that he is issuing their denomination's magazine. He's editing, I should say, editing their denomination's magazine for May. And after all the years, he wants me to write particularly to the ministers in his denomination and to the people too, a word under the title, A Word to the Weary. And we should never be discouraged. The darkest of the night is generally just before the dawn. We need to get the size of the enemy, you know. Do you believe that the darkest of the night is generally just before the dawn? We must believe it, because that's so often God's way. Far oftener than by obvious, assured strategy. Yes, he loves, how would I put it? He loves to permit what seem to be almost inevitable disaster to the last point. Look at David when Saul was after him. You remember? And he nearly had him this time. But news came to Saul saying, the Philistines are after you. And Saul turned and went, and David was rescued. Wonderful. How would Absalom ever have thought that the people would muster to David in thousands to Mahanaim, away up there in the upper reaches of the Jordan? He would never have dreamt that the people would have done that, but they did. And as we said, not only with provisions and comforts galore for him and his men, but with soldiers ready to fight for the great commander David. Absalom. And they won. And as I say, Absalom was slain, as we shall see in the week to come. God was with, listen to this, God was with his sinful servant in the time of his chastisement. That's another way of saying what I said earlier, and I'll say it again. God was with his sinful servant in the time of his chastisement. And that's the lesson. That's the lesson today. It's the lesson for me at any rate. Doubtless, as I hinted earlier, David, stamping over the hillsides and moors in his bare feet, surely repented of his old age folly with that woman, as he had perhaps, poor David, never repented before. And God had mercy on him. Oh, you must see the connection between repentance, sorriness for sin, and God's mercy and grace, and his victories and vanquishment of his enemies and ours is sure because of that. When we repent, he instantly looked. Who was it at Crieff the other day was speaking about the prodigal son? Was it Sinclair Ferguson or Monty Barker, the prodigal son? And the father running to meet the bad boy. Running to meet him. You see, we only see the half, and it is the under half that we see. We would need to see the top side of the tapestry to understand what the Lord is weaving by his mysterious, seemingly underhand strategies. Listen to what James says about God's heavenly wisdom that we've to learn. God's wisdom, he says, is first pure, then peace-loving. That was true of David. Considerate, submissive, that is, submissive to God, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And then he adds, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. This is one of the things we must show to the younger ministers. And this is what my dear brother Carl here from Bridgewater, after years of patient putting up with an impossible situation in his congregation and seeking peace to the very last, he understands what I'm talking about here. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness, because it's only in a context of peace and harmony and love that we will learn righteousness, to do what is right before the Lord and agree with one another and even agree to differ. Learn to agree to differ graciously. Oh yes, graciously. That's important. So today we end this lesson halfway through it, but we see sufficiently far through it to perceive that God is on his throne, although Absalom for a time was hugging David's throne precariously, but not for long. Poor boy. Absalom's pride was his ruin, and his treachery to his indulgent and adoring father could never have prospered. God would never have allowed that to prosper. Not in God's universe. And this is the only universe there is. His universe. And we are in it. That's what I was saying to the little ones. We must obey God, because he's the master. He's the master. And if we don't obey him, he will see to it that we suffer. Oh yeah. His universe. He's the master. And we'd better come to terms with him in his own universe. For
should we clash with him? And it's a final clash. Then, friends, we've had it. We've had it. We've had it. Defeat. But if we side with him and suffer all the slings and arrows that outrageously assail us, we will win through on the wings of his sure victory. Listen, on the third day, he rose again. That's it. He's the victor. And we look for his coming to complete his marvelous victory, won on the cross. We look for him to complete it. It may not be very long. It may be longer than we think. We don't know. But we look to that victory being consummated and completed when he comes to set everything right. So what trust we should have in him as we wait his coming. Amen.